Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to be here this morning. We're going to dive right into the message today. I don't want to waste any time. I got a lot of ground to cover, and I have a hot date this afternoon, so I got to get us out of here. So the title of my message this morning is All for Christ. All for Christ. Last week, if you were here, you heard that Jim spoke about Pentecost, which was one of those special times that God had appointed for the Israelite people. They were called Mo'adims. And it was a time that God told the Israelites that you are to commemorate and to celebrate every year. So they would do that. It was basically the holidays of the Israelite people. As I am sure that most of you know, tomorrow is an American Mo'adim. It is an appointed time that is not mandated by God, but that we come together as a nation and remember those men and women who paid the ultimate sacrifice in defense and service of this country. And it is a firm belief that cuts to the very heart of this nation, that we are where we are, that we enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy because of those brave men and women who stood up in the face of tyranny, who stood up for freedom, who fought for what they believed in and defended the freedoms of this nation. And tomorrow is a day that we remember those that did not come home. And I would hope that we would all take time, that we would take a minute from barbecuing, from enjoying the nice weather, to remember those that did not come home. Because the reason we have tomorrow off is so that we can remember them. It's not so that we can barbecue some fat ribeyes. It's so that we can remember the servicemen and women who did not return. In the same way that it is important for us to remember those in our nation who did not come home, I think it is also important that we remember those who throughout history, the history of the church, gave it all for Christ. And this is not to take away from the fallen soldiers of the nation. This is just, I think it is important that we remember the many, many people who have given their lives for Christ, who have given their lives for the church, people that without which we would probably not be sitting here today. There are many people who stood firm on their faith in the face of unspeakable tyranny, suffering, and torture. They stood firm on their faith, and they changed the course of history because of their belief, trust, and love, and their willingness to die for that belief in Jesus. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a look at a couple of these people throughout history that were martyred for the faith, and how their impact and what they did changed the church today. You know, the sad thing is, outside of maybe the 12 original disciples that we read about in the Bible, we probably don't give much thought as a nation and as a church to these people who laid the foundation for the church that we sit in today. And I believe that it is very important that we know our history. I know it's not a lot of our favorite subjects. Some people hate history. They think it's boring. I'm personally not one of those. I was a nerd as a kid. When my peers were watching SpongeBob and Disney Channel, I would spend my Saturday mornings watching History Channel or the Military Channel. That's just me. I know some people don't feel that same way, but history is important. It is important that we know our history. Right now, if you live in America, there is a lot of talk about history. In this nation, there is a war going on in the political realm because of history. I don't need to tell you that. But at the heart of this war, it really is, if you think about it, the difference in how people view history, particularly the history of this nation. And I'm not here to get political. That's not my goal. I'm just trying to say that what we believe and know of history will shape and form what we think in the present and where we believe we should go in the future. It's no different in the church. We should know our church history. Many of us are great at knowing the Bible, but how many of us know church history post-Jesus until now? I think most of us, and I'm including myself in this, are pretty clueless what happened after Jesus was crucified and what led us to get here now. Am I right? If we forget our history, we cannot understand where the church came from, we cannot remember the people that made it happen, and ultimately we can't understand where the church is going to head in the future. And the martyrs for the faith, those that stood up for what they believed in the face of unspeakable torture, pain, and suffering, are a huge part of our church history. Not only that, it can be a great encouragement to our own faith to hear of those people that gave it all, that stood firm on the Christ they loved so much. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at a few people who gave it all for Christ. So the first person we're going to look at is actually from the Bible, because he kind of starts everything off. It is the first martyr outside of Jesus that we read about, and his name is Stephen. His story is found primarily in Acts chapter 6 and 7. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 8. And it says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up people and elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy places and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel." And then jumping over to chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?' And from here, throughout most of the rest of chapter 7, Stephen will launch into a history of the Israelite people. He will remind them of their constant sin. He will remind them how God protected them, how God led them out of slavery, how they were to follow God. He will remind them how God would send the prophets to turn them back to God, how the Israelite people will reject God, how they constantly rejected God. And Stephen will end in chapter 7, verse 51, by saying, 'You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet or your ancestors did not persecute? Then they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law and that was given through the angels and have not obeyed it.'" And then jumping down, it says, "At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the God of glory and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing.' And they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him." In Stephen, what we see is the first martyr after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And he will be the first person in history to give his life for Christ. And it goes back to something that Jim said last week. He said, people will often die for something that they believe is true, but people will not die for something that they know is a lie. Stephen would have been alive when Jesus was alive. He would have probably seen Jesus' miracles. He is in the city right now where Jesus was crucified and buried. He could have easily went and checked if these things were true. And he stands firm on the intense persecution that he gets from the Sanhedrin. Stephen chooses to die because he knows that Jesus is true. In the very next chapter, what we read after this is that a great persecution will rise up against the church. And the Bible says that the church and the believers will be scattered all throughout Judea, all throughout Samaria. And God will use this moment. He will use the death of Stephen to expand his church. Acts 8:4 says that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And this is important because it is the moment that God uses in his plan to begin preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. You remember, Jesus told the disciples, you will preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. You'll start in Jerusalem, you'll go to Judea, you'll go to Samaria, and then you will go to the ends of the earth. And this is the moment God uses to begin spreading his message. And from here, the disciples will take the gospel, will take the message of Jesus all over the world, and they will face intense and serious persecution as they do it. And all but one of the original disciples, the original 12, minus Judas, will face terrible deaths for the faith that they had. And Stephen will be the first one. It started with Stephen, and persecution rose up. And the interesting thing is, the only other disciple that the Bible records in Scripture as being martyred was James. Not James, the brother of Jesus, but he's often called James the Lesser. Imagine having that as your name. recorded all throughout history. Yeah, I'm James the Lesser. What's up? But you may recall James was one of the sons of thunder. He was the brother of the disciple John. And in Acts 12:2, it records his martyrdom. And it says that King Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death. Tradition puts this at 62 AD, and as the story goes, Herod would take James, the brother of John, he would take him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he would just throw him off the temple. He wouldn't die from the fall, as tradition says, so when he landed, the Jews would pick up stones and beat him and stone him to death. And much like Jesus and Stephen, when James dies, he will pray, God forgive them, for they know not what they do. And those are the only two martyrs that are recorded in the Scripture. We see oftentimes that they tried to stone Paul. We see they tried to kill other disciples. But those are the only two that we see in Scripture. And from there, what we have is a long history of martyrdom. And it still goes on today. It didn't stop. So the next person that we're going to look at is not in the Bible. The next few people, they're not in the Bible. And the first person we're going to look at is Polycarp. I think I've got a picture of him up there. Polycarp was born in 69 AD. So he was born only four years after the death of Peter and Paul. He is considered the father of the second generation of the church. And tradition says that he may have been a disciple of John himself. It is also thought that he was the last surviving person that would have known the first generation church. He was appointed as bishop of Smyrna in modern-day Turkey by some of the original disciples, which at that time was part of the Roman Empire. His contributions to the church at large include settling disputes amongst the expanding church, including, one of his big ones, when Christians should celebrate Easter. That's right, Easter. So we see way back then, we like to think that Easter is kind of a new thing. In the first, second generation church, they were celebrating Easter. He also would debate and fight against the rising Gnostic belief system. Gnosticism was a false teaching that was spread throughout the early church. You see it in John's letters. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he speaks to the early church about stay away from Gnosticism. Some of the Gnostic teaching included that Jesus wasn't really crucified. He just appeared as if he was. Some said that Jesus wasn't the embodiment of God. He wasn't God in the flesh. He was just a spirit, among other things they taught. Needless to say, the Gnostics were false teachers, and Polycarp was an adamant opponent to this way of teaching, and he tried to steer the church at large away from the Gnostic belief because he knew it led away from the true gospel of Christ. He even, in a debate, called one of the leaders of the movements, "You are the firstborn of Satan." So that's pretty intense. He was also responsible for converting many from the Gnostic movement to true Christianity, which is important because this does show just how prevalent and easy false teaching can spread. This is the second generation, and there's false teaching already spreading. So Polycarp combated that. One of his big things is Polycarp wanted to stick to the ways that Jesus passed down to his disciples, and his status as a disciple of an original Jesus disciple gave him a lot of respect in doing that. The only surviving letter that we have from Polycarp was a letter that he wrote to the Philippian church. The letter is notable for two things. First, like many of Paul's letters, it is a strong warning against false teaching in the church, namely the heresies of Gnosticism, among other things. And second, it quotes or paraphrases many books that would later be recognized as part of New Testament canon. Polycarp's letter includes phrases from Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans 1, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John, and Jude. And what this shows is that even in the early church, in the second generation, that they had already considered the Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles as the inspired Word of God. Polycarp would live a long life, but sometime in his 80s, persecution would break out in Smyrna against the Christians. Eyewitness accounts say that Christians would be rounded up, forced to recant, bow to the emperor, or they would face the consequences. Those that refused, eyewitness testimony says that they were lashed until their muscles were laid bare. They were forced to lie down on shards of shells. They were thrown into arenas with wild animals, and some of them were burned alive. Being the religious leader of the area, it's no surprise that the gaze would eventually turn to Polycarp himself, and the Roman authorities would issue a warrant for his arrest. Upon hearing of this news, Polycarp's original reaction was just to stay home and await his captors. He said, "If it be God's will, let them come." He was eventually persuaded by his friends, however, to flee to a small estate outside of town. And upon spending time in prayer, legend goes, he would receive a vision. And while we do not have surviving record of what the vision was, he did go back to his friends and tell them that he was to be burned alive. 3 days later, the Romans would find him. And when urged again to run by his friends, he would say, "God's will be done." And he himself would let the soldiers in. He would be arrested and escorted to a local proconsul. He would be interrogated before a crowd of many people. He would be told, like many believers before him, "You must recant, you must deny this Jesus, you must bow allegiance to the emperor. And if you do this, we will let you go." See, that's the thing that many people don't realize. In the Roman times, when they were persecuting, a lot of times they just said, "You recant, pledge allegiance to the emperor, we will let you go." Polycarp refused. Unfazed by what was happening, he would carry on a witty dialogue with the proconsul. He would reportedly infuriate his captor, and he would say, "86 years I have served him. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" At this, the Roman proconsul would threaten him to throw him to the wild beasts, to burn him at the stake, to which Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you will." At this, the soldiers would grab him. They would begin to nail him to a stake. And as the account goes, Polycarp would tell the soldiers to stop. He would say, "Leave me as I am. For he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre. Unmoved without security, you desire from nails." So they didn't nail him. They just lit him on fire, and he would stay. As the account would later go, the person who wrote the account of the death would say, "It was as if the fire was not burning, but as bread baking or as gold and silver being refined in the furnace." And Polycarp would die, obviously. His death would have a big impact, not just on the believers, but also the pagans of the city. His legacy is one of a man who dedicated himself to the apostles' teaching, to the sanctity of the early church. We see in the life of Polycarp Acts 2:42 fulfilled, which is the pillars of New Hope Christian Center. We see a man who dedicated himself to prayer, to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to the fellowship. We see a man who dedicated himself to the writings of the early church, to the teachings of the apostles. He wanted to carry on the traditions of the things they passed down. He took what they passed down to him, and he passed it down to his disciples. And it can be said that his influence, his steadfast belief that the writings of the disciples were inspired scripture, was a big proponent on what would be included into the scriptures when they would compile the scriptures into one Bible. And then, of course, to see his amazing courage in the face of death and his faithfulness to Christ, that should be a big encouragement to all of us. Because he faced it, and he said, bring it on. So that's Polycarp. You guys having fun yet?
Yeah.
Okay, the next person, we're going to jump ahead about 1,200 years. The next person we're going to look at is Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was born, and I got another picture, he was born in 1485 in England, and he would become one of the most influential voices when the Protestant Reformation would begin in 1517. He would be educated at Cambridge University, and he would be ordained a priest in 1510. When the Reformation began in 1517, he wouldn't be an early adapter. He would remain an Orthodox Catholic and would be an opponent of the Reformation for about 7 to 8 years. That was until 1525, when he would be influenced by some of his friends who had themselves been influenced by Martin Luther. His friends would convert him to the ways of the Reformers. But he wouldn't leave the Catholic Church or the Church of England for a while. Instead, he would work behind the scenes to try to make change from within. He would rise to prominence throughout the Church of England, taking high leadership positions in the church, and he would try to use his influence to make changes in what he saw the problems in the church were. That was until 1540, when he'd be forced to resign due to his involvement in the Reformation. By 1547, the Reformation was gaining so much steam and acceptance in England, even amongst the high leadership, that Latimer would use this rising sentiment to his own advantage and to the advantage of the gospel, and he'd begin to spread the message of the Reformers, which was a message that God's gift of salvation is a free gift through grace. That's what the Reformers were teaching. You hear about the Reformation, you hear about Martin Luther, that was, in a nutshell, the message. God's gift of salvation is a free gift to all who believe. That was it. See, in their day, in medieval church history, the Catholic Church was supreme. The Pope was the one who could grant salvation, not Jesus. The Pope was the ultimate authority. And the Reformation was a movement to steer the church back to the ways of Scripture and to the ways of Jesus. And I know that sounds crazy to us. We're like, yeah, that's duh. But that's the world in which he lived in. And for him to say that grace is the way was a radical, and it was viewed as a heresy in his day. It is said that Latimer, when he would preach, would attract many thousands of people to his sermons, and he would quickly become, again, the leading voice of the movement in England. That is until 1553, when the infamous Queen Mary of Tudor ascended to the throne in England, and she would want to return the nation of England back to the old ways of worship, and she would set out with violence and tyranny to accomplish her goal. So it's no surprise that Latimer would be marked for death and arrest right away. And in September 1553, he would be arrested for treason. He would spend some time in prison, and then he'd be eventually taken to Oxford University for trial, where he would be found guilty of heresy against the church. And again, what was his heresy? It was the same that many people who joined the Reformation were found guilty of: usurping the power of the Catholic Church, preaching that men are saved by God's grace and God's grace alone, and that all men have the power to interpret Scripture for themselves, and that the Scripture and Jesus were the ultimate authority in the church. For those beliefs, he would be sentenced to death by burning, and he would be burned at the stake next to his friend and fellow reformer, Nicholas Ridley, on October 6, 1555. He would immortalize himself by saying, as the fires were lit, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England as I hope by God's grace shall never be put out. It can be said that that fire never did go out, because Queen Mary in her attempt to squash the Reformation would be unsuccessful. And the reason I wanted to include Latimer in this message is because he is an example of someone that was put to death by the church. He was put to death by the church. He was charged with heresy against the church for preaching the word of God, for preaching that it's God's grace alone. That's what the Reformation was about. The Reformation was a movement to return the church back to the ways of the Jesus and the ways of the original disciples. And it just goes to show that the church does not always have it right. The church can move into a bad direction, one that moves away from the Word of God, and they think they do it in the name of Jesus. But as we all know, many things have been done throughout history in the name of Jesus that Jesus had no part of. History does repeat itself. There is a movement in the church right now that is moving again from the Word of God. We may not see it much in this part of the nation, but there is a movement of progressive Christianity. I just want to say, progressive Christianity is not real Christianity. Okay? And just because more and more churches are going to adopt it, just because more and more churches are trying to fit in, just because more and more churches are afraid they're going to lose their tax status or whatever they're afraid of, that doesn't make it right. That doesn't mean it aligns with the Word of God. What should be our most important factor as a church in what we do should be, does it line up with the Word of God? Period. That's it. No matter what it costs us, no matter what happens to us, we should stand firm on the Word of God like Hugh Latimer, like many of these martyrs did. That is what we see in these martyrs. We see that they were unashamed to speak the Word of God, to speak the truth of Jesus, even in the face of death. Terrible deaths. I can't imagine it's a quick death to be burned alive. It's probably very painful. It's probably very, I don't need to say probably, it is very painful. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to stand firm on the Word? I pray that we are. All right, the last guy we're going to look at is William Tyndale. Many of you may have heard of him. He is maybe not only one of the most influential people for the church, but he might be one of the most influential people to impact all of history. If any of you are reading an English Bible today, which I believe all of us are, it is because of the work of William Tyndale. He was a man who would translate the Bible into English. Tyndale believed, much like Martin Luther, who himself would translate the Bible into German, that every person should have access and should be able to read and study and interpret the Bible for themselves. Again, that view was a view of heresy in his day. The Catholic Church believed that only the priest, only the Pope, only the cardinals should be able to interpret the Bible. William Tyndale was often astounded by the lack of knowledge of the Bible, even amongst the priests of the church. He is recorded as saying to a priest once, "If God spares my life, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." So he set out to translate the Bible into English, which again was illegal for his day. He did try to do it the right way. He went to his authorities. He tried to go up the chain of command and get permission to do it, but he would be denied his request. Believing it be God's will, William Tyndale would travel to Europe, more specifically Germany, where he would work to translate the New Testament into English. He would complete his task in the German city of Worms, which, if you know history, is a pretty important city, because that is the city that Martin Luther himself would stand before the emperor and say, "Here I stand, I can do no other," and be labeled a heretic, which would, again, would be part of the Reformation. If you don't know about the Reformation, I encourage you to study it. Anyways, Tyndale would smuggle over 6,000 copies of the New Testament back into England. Once in England, opposition would still arise, where the church itself would buy a lot of these copies just so they can burn them to keep people from getting their hands on them. After some time, the King of England would actually offer Tyndale safe passage back to England to be a court scholar. He would refuse until the king made the Bible legal in the English language. And the king would not do that. So the church and the king would begin a search high and wide for William Tyndale. He would be eventually found in Antwerp, and after being basically deceived by someone who was pretending to be his friend, he would be turned over to the authorities. He would be arrested and would spend a year and a half in prison. He would be brought to trial for heresy. And what was his heresy? Believing that the forgiveness of sin was something that God offered through mercy, and that the gospel was enough for salvation. And also believing that each man should have access to the scriptures. On October 6th, he would be strangled and then burned at the stake. And his last words that were recorded were, "God, open the eyes of the King of England." God opened the eyes of the King of England. God would answer this prayer. Just 3 years after his death, King Henry VIII would order that every parish in the Church of England have an English Bible. The work of Tyndale would make way for every person to have access to read and understand the Bible. His influence was huge. We have the Bible because of him, and if you know the English Bible, change the course of history. And again, he would be put to death because of those in power in the church who didn't want to give up that power. See, people don't often want to give up the power that they've taken. You know, once people are in power, they're very, very unlikely to relinquish some of that. It was the same way in the church. They didn't want to give that up. And it is important that as we sit here today in this church and in this nation, that where we enjoy the freedoms that we have, because of those that gave their life in defense of it, that we also remember those that gave their lives for the faith, for their faith in Jesus Christ. Because we could not be where we are without them. They paved the way for what we have today. And there are many, many more people that I could have talked about today. These are just a few throughout history. It is estimated that in the last 2,000 years since Jesus, over 70 million Christians have been killed for the simple fact of being Christian and believing in Jesus. 70 million. And before we get high and mighty and think, oh, that was, most of those were in the past. Those were just barbaric times. They were just evil times. Don't get high and mighty, because just know that it is estimated that 35 million of those 70 million were killed from 1900 to now. So from the 20th century and the 21st century. You see, human beings at their core, they really haven't changed that much. We like to think that we're enlightened, like we've changed a bunch. We haven't. Over the last 2,000 years, we're still humans. And we like to pretend in America that we are far away from all this, that we are far away from this type of persecution. But the truth is, we are not that far away from it. Because whether we like it or not, martyrdom is something that Jesus spoke quite a bit about himself. He tried to prepare his followers for the reality that they would face, and I think he also wants to prepare us for the reality that we may face someday. And now, look, I am not a doomsday guy. Okay, I am really not. I am not the type of person that thinks that the world is caving in around me, that everything is an attack on Christianity. That's not me. And I know some of you probably fit into that camp as well. But I did hear something pretty recently that has stuck with me these last few weeks. I heard a guy on a Christian podcast ask, "Are you, as a parent, prepared to raise the first generation of American martyrs?" Are you, as a parent, prepared to raise the first generation of American martyrs? And he wasn't saying it was going to happen. He's just saying, you know, let's look into the future. Let's see that Christianity has almost always been attacked throughout history, and it could happen here. And as a father of a young child, you know, that stuck with me. Am I prepared for that? The truth is, we should all be prepared to face intense persecution like those who have gone before us did. Jesus spoke multiple times of the sacrifice the disciples and his followers would have to make for him. He spoke of the things that they would have to endure for his name, even when they were terrible. In Matthew 24:9, Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake." In Luke 21:16-17, he says, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." You notice the common theme there. You will be hated for my name's sake. Jesus says that martyrdom, that dying for him, will be a part of following him. Now, it's not going to come for everyone, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But he says that those that follow him will probably face persecution. He says it will destroy families. It will cause people, he says that you will be hated by the nations. He says some of you will be put to death. But he also says in Matthew 10:22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." There's that again. "But he who endures to the end will be saved." He who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus promises that the disciple will have trouble, that the world will hate us. But he says that those that endure to the end will be saved. Let us endure to the end for the name of Christ. And again, I know that in America, this seems really foreign to us. We don't like to think about this. We don't like to think about being persecuted. We think that persecution, we have a twisted view in America. We really do. We think that persecution is our friend saying no to coming to church. We go, "Oh man, I was really persecuted today. I invited my friend to church and they said no. Dang, persecution." I'm sorry to say, that's not persecution. Not like Jesus is talking about. The sad truth is that in America, the church does everything it can to avoid persecution, to avoid the spotlight, to avoid controversy. That is, right now we see mega churches, mega denominations constantly folding to the whims of culture, constantly trying to maintain the status quo. And why do they do that? Because they're afraid. Because they want to remain relevant. And I'm going to say something maybe controversial, but I think deeper than that, I think the church in America likes to think that it is their job to make the world a better place. They think that to fold, to constantly go off the whims of culture, they're just making the world a better place. Did you know that nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus tell his disciples, "Go and make the world a better place"? I think actually we can argue that in light of the verses about persecution that I read, that Christians almost are going to make the world a worse place. He said that family will betray family to death. He said nations will hate you because of me. Wars will be started because of me. That doesn't sound like a good place. But he says that he who endures to the end will be saved. The Great Commission is not go into the world and make a better place. It's go into the world and make disciples. It is the Christian's job to preach Christ and to preach Christ crucified, to teach people of his amazing love, his magnificent redemption, to teach people to follow him, trust him, and believe in him to the end. No matter the cost. And it is through Christ in the believer that the world will change. But we have to stand firm on the gospel. We have to stand firm on our faith and our trust in Jesus. We have to stand firm on the world. Period. That's it. There is nothing else. It is not Christ plus something. It is Christ and Christ alone. Amen?
Amen?
Amen? I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. And as we remember our fallen heroes of this nation tomorrow, and heroes they were, let us remember the heroes of the faith that stood up with great courage and conviction for Jesus and for the truth. And let us not forget that there are still those who suffer for Jesus' name. This may surprise some, but according to the Danish National Research Database, as of 2019, Christians were the most persecuted religious group in the whole world. By sheer numbers. By percentage, it's probably the Jews. Let's just be honest. But by numbers, Christians were the most persecuted group. According to the BBC, in some parts of the world, Christian persecution is at near genocidal levels. And that's going on today. In parts of the world, Christians are being rounded up and killed. They are being dragged into the streets and beheaded in parts of the Muslim world, in parts of Africa. It's just a fact. In parts of Asia and China, the church is underground. Pastors are being arrested. They're being sent to re-education camps. It's still happening. We shouldn't forget that we have brothers and sisters who suffer every day for the Bible. We just take it so flippantly, don't we? We take it for granted. There's people today that suffer. And it's not that far from America. Some of you may have heard about what's happening in Canada. They're shutting down churches in Canada. They're throwing pastors in jail in Canada who refuse to close down. And they're barricading parking lots. We can't turn a blind eye to all of this. And we can think that it won't happen to us. We can think that it's far from us. But eventually, I believe it will. And when it does, will you stand firm on the gospel? Will you be prepared to give it all for Christ, like the men that we learned about today? It is the Christian's job to stand firm on God's grace and God's grace alone, to tell everyone we can about God's love, His redemption, and His forgiveness for sins. Amen? As we close, I want to leave us with this scripture. If we're feeling kind of down about ourselves, hopefully this scripture will make us feel better. This is in Romans 8:31. And Paul says, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He is in all things. He is with us in all things. And he will give us the strength in all things. But are we prepared to stand firm and give it all for Christ? And that's the only question that you can ask yourself. I pray that we are. And I pray that we remember those that came before us, that made it possible for us to be here, and that we don't take their sacrifice and what they had to do for granted. Because it is because of them that we can be here. Amen? Are you prepared to give it all for Christ? Please stand. In our Father's house, there is a place for us. There is a place in eternity. Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And that is the hope and the promise that we stand firm on this morning. Amen. Why were these disciples able to face such intense persecution? Because they believed Jesus when Jesus says, "I go and prepare a place for you." They knew that this life is only temporary. It is but a vapor, but there is an eternity spent with Christ. And we can look forward to that, and we can stand firm on that truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you go and prepare a place for us. We thank you that you have promised to spend eternity with us, an eternity that we cannot even imagine on this side of heaven. And Lord, whatever we face in this life, I pray that we would give it and focus all for you, God. Let us just focus on you and you alone. Lord, I pray that you would orchestrate our steps, that you would help us walk in faith, and that you would help each and every one of us trust and believe and know of your amazing love. God, I thank you for each and every person that is in this place today. I thank you, God, that you showed up, that you spoke today, God, and let us take what we hear and apply it. Lord, you are a good, good Father, and we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.